Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
The fifth stanza of the Army Ranger Creed reads as follows, quote, I shall never leave a fallen comrade to fall in the hands of the enemy. If you've ever known a ranger, it's often stated simply this way, leave no man behind. You want to be a ranger? Part of your job is not just to fight, but to take care of your brothers. And we leave no man behind. Well, this was perhaps never more true than in January of 1945 at what was called the Raid of Cabanatuan. The Raid of Cabanatuan describes the day that prisoners were freed. You see, after the Battle of Bataan, tens of thousands of American soldiers were taken captive by the Japanese. They became prisoners of war. And they were taken to this particular prisoner of war camp, of which most were then farmed out to other camps, except for about 500. These remaining 500 became subject to torture, to disease, to malnourishment, and to despair. You see, they had heard that General Douglas MacArthur had already left with his forces to go back to Luzor. There was no hope, and they knew that the Japanese were going to execute him. They just wanted to hurt them first. Well, as they sat there in despair, little did they know that there was a plan going on, a plan that would involve the Army Rangers and their motto, leave no man behind. And the plan was as follows. Take 100 Army Rangers, several hundred guerrilla warfare soldiers, and some scouts. Combine them together and send them out for a night attack. And they did so on January 30th. In a matter of about 30 minutes, hundreds of Japanese troops were killed in the surprise attack, while the Americans suffered minimal casualties. Over 500 prisoner of war were rescued as they're holding on to their motto, leave no man behind. Well, today we're going to see Abram embrace that motto. He's going to trade his staff for a sword. You see, his nephew has been playing dangerously close to the edge of the world. In fact, he's immersed himself in it on several occasions. And now he finds himself a prisoner of war. Behind enemy lines, Abram is going to save him. It's not going to be like the cowardice that we saw on his Egyptian vacation. It's going to be with resolve, in faith, understanding the promises of God, and taking all of his time, talent, treasure, and resources to help a brother who's fallen. He believes it. He believes that you get involved, that you leave no brother behind. And when one has been captured, regardless of how they got there, and we're going to find out that Lot got there for the wrong reasons, Abram's going to go. He's going to go in faith, leaving the results to God, but pursuing that fallen brother. You may say, how do you get all that out of this text? Well, it's there, and we're going to look at it today. It's just going to rise to the surface, and we're going to see this timeless truth, which is just, it's comforting, because even an Old Testament narrative like this has truth for today. Would you pray with me, and I'll show you how it fits? Gracious Father, thank you that you have sovereignly placed us here at this time, at 11 a.m. Sunday morning in Southlake, that even now you water the earth in your common grace, caring for your children, that we get to gather together and encourage one another, admonish, spur one another on towards love and good deeds, that as we have decided not to forsake the assembling together, that we rejoice in being with one another in sweet fellowship, koinonia as you call it, that the same Spirit that resides within me resides within others, and when we are together, we worship. Father, I pray that our time here would be just that. That it wouldn't be just a time of understanding It wouldn't even be just a time of conviction and remembrance as we get around the Lord's table, but that it would be a time of worship. And Father, if there's one thing that we can do this year as 2011 comes to a close, that we would take this worship and it would overflow in our lives. That as we have learned the gospel, that we would tell one another, whether believers or not, that we would explain to them the good news of how Jesus Christ, through His substitutionary atonement on the cross, changes lives. Father, do a work here this morning. Even in this text that is so often skipped because of difficult names and confusing scenarios, that we would get excited about Your Word. For all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Lord, help us to hide this Word in our hearts. May we rejoice in hearing it, and may we give You all the glory. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, this is going to be the first time we see war in the Bible. And as you're wondering what this timeless truth is going to be amidst all these difficult names and places and battles and skirmishes, let's just go ahead and get it out there. The title of the sermon is Leave No Man Behind, but if we were to describe what the timeless truth is for us today, we can extrapolate that title and say that in a world at war, we need to understand the enemy and we need to pursue those who've been captured by him. In a world at war, and we're going to understand that in this day and age, this is a spiritual war, we need to understand what's at stake. We need to understand the players, the risks, the realities, not turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to what's going on, that we need to be aware of it, understanding who the enemy is and what his plan is. And when a brother falls, when a sister trips, we pursue them. We pursue them no matter what it costs us. Abram's going to be a great example today as we see just this redemption in going from a coward in Egypt to a man, an 80-year-old man who's willing to set his staff aside and pull the sword out of a sheath and say, let's go. I mean, he knows that his nephew has behaved badly. He knows that he's been irresponsible, that he's been sniffing around the materialism of the world. But he doesn't leave him. He pursues him. Now, this sermon is part of a two-part series. And so if I was just to leave this today, you would miss the overarching theme of chapter 14. The overarching theme of chapter 14, and we're going to hit it next week, is that God gives victory to His people based upon His promises. So we're going to see, ultimately, we're going to look at it from a human point of view today, our responsibility. We're going to look at it next week from not only Abram's response, but really from a divine point of view, that what is God doing? And we're going to find out that He actually orchestrates these events because He's made promises and He's going to keep them. He's a good God. He's a just God. And it is part of His character to keep His word. Just 3 points today. One, understand the war map. You ever played the game Risk? You divide up the different countries. Understand the war map. Who are the good guys? Who are the bad guys? Who are the not so good guys? Number two, avoid becoming a POW. And number three, leave no man behind. Let's look at our first point. Understand the war map. Verses 1 and 2, read so eloquently by our own Warren here, probably looks a little overwhelming to you. I mean, what's going on here? Amraphel, Arioch, Kedorlaomer, Tidal, king of Goim. You know, what is this that's making war against Bera, king of Sodom, and Birsha, king of Gomorrah? Just take a step back here. Let me explain what this is. You have a war going on. 4 kings against 5 kings. We're going to break it down. I'm going to show you how it fits. So if you have your pen, think of it this way. World War II history, who did we have? The Axis and the... Come on, kids, you got to get this. You know this. The Allies, the Axis and the Allies. Okay? We're going to call this the Axis and the Allies. With the Axis, that's going to be led by Kedorlaomer. Kedorlaomer. Hard to pronounce, easy to see. He's got 4 kings that he's with. He's part of a band that is coming from Mesopotamia. where Abram came from. And he's leading them into battle. The axis consists of Kedorlaomer, Amraphel, Arioch, and Tidal. Interesting note there, circle that under Tidal, king of Goyim. Sometimes we see hints of what things are. Goyim, if you've ever been around someone who's Jewish or that speaks Yiddish, you hear Goyim. That means Gentile. This here, he is king of Goyim. That's where that word came from. It's a Gentile nation. They're going to be against the allies. We're going to say Bera, B-E-R-A. He's the head of those five kings there. Bera is the king of Saddam. We're going to see him later on. That's why we're going to put him at the head. Bera, Birsha, Shinab, and Shemeber. And then there's just another one that's not named. He's the king of Bela. That's five kings. So Axis, four kings. Allies, five kings. Axis, enemy, they're from Mesopotamia. Modern-day Iran, Iraq, and Turkey. Okay? Allies, they're from the Dead Sea area, the southern area around the Dead Sea, the land of Canaan. Now, but to be fair, this is not like in World War II where the Allies are the good guys and the Axis are the bad guys, because to be frank, neither one of these groups is very good. Rather, this is a lot more like watching two NFC teams that are not the Cowboys. Okay? Neither of which you particularly like, but you're going to root for one. Why? Because he's a little less evil. And because if you play him, you know you can probably beat him, right? So think of it that way. So I'm not going to give specific examples here because I'll probably lose several in the congregation. But if you can imagine it that way, neither one are very good, but one is a little bit better than the other. So to explain again who's kind of good and who's really bad, let's go through it again. Kedorlaomer, part of the Axis, from Mesopotamia. When I say Kedorlaomer, you guys are going to give me a little boo hiss, okay? And then when I say Bera, he's not really a good guy, but he's not so bad. We're not going to give a rousing applause. We're not going to say hurrah. We're just going to go, yay. Okay? You know what I'm saying? All right. Ready? Kedorlaomer. Okay? Bera. Okay, that was good. That was good. You guys got it, all right? We got it, okay? All right. Now we know the players. Now we know what's at stake. Let's set the stage. Verse 3. All of these came as allies to the Valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. Okay? So the allies had served the Axis for 12 years. Now, let me explain what's going on. In the ancient Near East, you have cities like Sodom and Gomorrah that were walled cities. And oftentimes, a king far away, like Kedorlaomer, would come in, attack, besiege the city, conquer them. But you know what? He's not going to stay there. He's not going to set up camp, and he's not going to leave his people. So what does he do? He either threatens the king with an inch of his life, or he sets up a puppet king. And he says, here's the deal. We've conquered you. We win. Rather than us killing you all and taking all of your goods, we're going to let you live. But here's the deal. I want an annuity. You guys are going to pay taxes to me every year. And every year, a couple of my representatives are going to come with some big wagons, and you're going to fill it up. And you're going to pay a certain amount in what's called a tax or a tribute. Okay? Well, when you're choosing between death and taxes, the only two certain things, oftentimes we take taxes. Although in the last 4 years we might want death, but that's another subject for another day. So you take taxes. That's good for the first year, maybe 3, 4, 5 years. But what happens when you get a drought? What happens when there's an epidemic? What happens when, you know, some natural disaster or earthquake happens and everything starts to go sour? You can't just tell Kedorlaomer, I'm sorry, we're not going to pay the tribute. We're not going to pay the tax. So you start having to sell your farm. Sell your family into slavery. You become disgruntled. Well, for 12 years, this coalition of five cities around the Dead Sea, Sodom and Gomorrah, Bera's group, yay, okay, they gave the tribute, gave the tax, But in the 13th year, they said, you know what? We've had enough of Chedorlaomer's boot on our neck, and we're going to rebel. And that's what they did. So you can imagine, I don't know exactly what this looked like, but a couple of the servants showed up in their, 2000 BC tractor trailers with, you know, oxen, empty, ready to fill this stuff up. And Bera says, we're not doing it. Go home. In fact, they may have beat him senseless and sent him home just to kind of justify it. Well, this representative, this ambassador, gets back to Chedorlaomer and says, I've got nothing. Well, he's got a choice. Not only has he been stiffed a lot of money, but his reputation is shot now. And in the ancient Near East, if you don't have your reputation, you don't have anything. So what does he do? He gets on the horn and he calls his other buddies and he says, we got to go punish these guys. We got to show them what for. Verse 5, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim at Asheroth-Karnaim and the Zuzim and Ham and Ammon. Just kind of, I want to say forget all that, but let me explain what that is. This is Sherman's march to the sea. Okay? Just circle verses 5 and 6 and just put Sherman's march. And what that is those are all of the tribes and the cities that are along the king's highway as he travels from Iraq to southern Israel. Okay? To give you a geographic pinpoint. And they're angry. And they're raiding and raping and pillaging every town along the way. Why? Because they're in a bad mood. I shouldn't be having to do this. I shouldn't be having to take time away from my business, my family. This is not fair. So someone's going to pay. So not am I only going to go collect what's due me, I'm going to collect it all along the way. And this is what's called the King's Highway. What's interesting about this is that they're coming the exact same route that Abram did. Remember, Abram came from Mesopotamia. So, they're in a bad mood. They don't want to make the trip. Now skip down to verse 8. They've been through, ravaged all these towns, and they're coming to get payback from the allies. Verse 8, and the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim. Okay? So this is the allies. They get together. They're about to face the army that's coming to get the tribute from them. Now here's what's interesting. They waited until the Axis powers got to them. The valley of Siddim, that's the Dead Sea. That's the southern part of the Dead Sea where all these five cities are. Today it's 20 feet underwater. Now, not real smart. You're going to just try to defend your homeland? I mean, they should have actually gone out a little bit. But they were apparently pretty confident. So, they are getting ready for attack. Now, let's hit pause. Are you feeling, now that you understand this, are you feeling the tension and the excitement in the story? I mean, if this was, you know, a 3D movie in Dolby THX, you know, you'd see guys putting on war paint. You know, camo. You'd seen them getting ready, cocking their guns. I mean, it'd be right out of a Rambo or a Rocky movie or something like that where there's lots of preparation. You're seeing both sides because you're watching the narrative. They're preparing for war. And again, this is a great place where I should use a Braveheart illustration. But as I've used my allotment this year, I'm just going to have to let it go. Here's the other problem. The King's Highway is now under control by the Axis powers. That means they not only control the trade routes, they control the supply routes. Also, they have knocked off every potential reinforcement. There is no way out. So the Allies are sitting here. They can't get reinforcements. They can't get the shipments they've ordered. And if they need to call for help, all those cities have been ravaged and are destroyed. There's nowhere to go. This is like the Third Reich in World War II. This regime, this Axis powers under Chedorlaomer, just seems unstoppable. Well, watch as this battle is described in literally one sentence. Verse 10. Now in the Valley of Siddim. Now the Valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. This Axis group, this Dead Sea coalition that was fighting this Axis group, they're rookies. I mean, they couldn't go up against the battle-hardened Axis powers under Chedorlaomer. They're running away from him like little schoolgirls from a bully. Totally wiped out, and immediately they're running. And not only was the retreat terrible, but horrific deaths were going on as they fell into these tar pits. That word there is the same word as described in Genesis chapter 11, verse 3, that talked about the mortar that was used in the Tower of Babel. And if you go to the south part of the Dead Sea today, you will see that tar oozes up from the ground. So these guys are running, they're slipping, they're falling, and they're dying horrific deaths. If they're not getting stabbed, they're dying in the pits. Well, it gets worse. Verse 11, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. Well, if I end there, we've just got a good history lesson, right? Fun, interesting, it's come alive. But there's something a whole lot more here. Look at our second point. Avoid becoming a POW. Verse 12, here's where it gets personal. They also took who? Huh? Lot. You know, all this up until now was interesting. This is great. I'm sure there's a purpose in it. But now it says they also took Lot, comma, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshal, the brother of Aner, and these were allies. That's going to come to bear on this. Don't miss this part that Lot was living in Sodom. This should, you know, be a red flag, if not a pink one in your mind. What's happened here? Go back with me. Flip back one chapter. Remember how it starts out. There's strife between the herdsmen of Lot and between the herdsmen of Abram. Abram takes the initiative. Remember, he's going to resolve conflict at all costs. There's no sense in his mind in which they are not going to be brothers. He says, let there be no strife between us, for we're brothers. You want to go to the right? Go to the right. I'll go to the left. If you want to go to the left, fine. I'll go to the right. No big deal. You take what you want. Lot lifted his eyes, and what did he see? Saw the lush valley of the Jordan. Great pasture lands, green, nice. I mean, he would be set there for a long time. But does it satisfy? You see, chapter 12, verse 13. It says, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled where? In the pasture land of the valley? In the Jordan Valley? What does it say? In the cities of the valley. And he moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners. Look at this progression. Strife. Abram takes the initiative. You want to go to the right? Fine. You want to go to the left? Fine. Whichever. Lot looks, chooses the pasture land. It's not enough. He moves his tents as far as Sodom. Where do we see him in chapter 14? In Sodom. In the city proper. Lot's supposed to be in the world, but not of it. But it's kind of hard when you buy a condo in the red light district. I mean, he has chosen to immerse himself in the world. And it says that Sodom was made up of exceedingly great sinners. I mean, the picture and the language there is that they took pride in it. They were good at it. It's like the person that brags about being the best partier. You're like, really? So you can consume more alcohol and stay up all night more than the rest of us? That's a good thing? This is the way they viewed it. And he chose to live with them. To me, it's reminiscent of James 4:4. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself a what? An enemy of God. I'm just wondering if this is going through his mind as he's walking as a prisoner of war, chained, naked, and barefoot. Chained to the guy in front of him. Looking around, hoping he can get a glimpse of his wife or his daughters. Hoping they haven't been killed or abused or raped. And he's got to be thinking, was it worth it all? Was it worth it to play patty fingers with the world? He was the one to blame for putting them in danger. Let me spend just a moment and balance this out, because to be fair, we don't see a lot here about Lot. Okay? Primarily because Lot is not the chosen seed. And so the text is not going to spend a lot of time on Lot. But we do know from the New Testament, in Peter's second epistle, that he was a believer. And that while we don't see fruit here, we do see it later in Genesis 19. 2 Peter 2:8 says, in describing Lot, "For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man," talking about Lot, "while living among them, he felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." So he was a believer. We know that. But here's the key. When you put yourself in the enemy's camp, it's only a matter of time before you become a POW. Boy, can you just see that timeless truth right there? If you're going to choose to play with the world and not just be in it, but to be of it, it's only a matter of time before it has its hold on you. You don't have your hold on it. You will become a POW. Well, let's dive into some immediate application before we go on. Do we have brothers and sisters in Christ who, because of pulling themselves out of community and out of a culture of transparency and throwing themselves into the world, that they end up becoming prisoners of war? If I was to just stop the sermon right now and say, I want you to close your eyes and think of a person, every single person could come up with someone, right? A dear friend of yours, a family member, someone who professes Christ but has willingly pulled themselves out of the game and is in danger. And the tough part is that that situation comes to your front door, doesn't it? That decision whether to act or not shows up at your doorstep. Joey's in trouble. You know Joey has been playing with the world for a while. Now he's a prisoner. Rod, Joey's your friend. Joey's your neighbor. Joey is your cousin. What are you going to do? Well, typically there's three responses we as Christians give, right? You might want to write these down. There's the no compassion response. That's the no grace to you response. Okay? That means, you know what? Lot deserves it. Hey, I told him not to move there. I warned him. You know what? He gets what he deserves. I feel bad for him. I'll pray for him. But he's just going to have to deal with it. And then there's the cheap compassion. This is the one that pushes back and says, hey, don't judge Lot. Come on. Maybe he's just visiting the enemy for a while and having a good time. Maybe he's trying to be a good model and witness to him. You need to back off, Brown. You don't know his situation. Now, this sounds good and loving, but does it do anything to help Lot or our person Joey or whoever we were talking about? No, it does nothing. It makes me feel really good. It makes me feel very spiritual, but it costs me nothing, and I get to stay inside my own home and offer up a prayer and feel like I've done a lot. While Lot is out there, still chained up, and still in the clutches of the enemy. The third one is what we call real compassion. This requires two things. This means calling the situation like it is, realizing that Lot is in danger. Or Joey is in danger, that it's real, it's dangerous. And that if someone doesn't do something, it's not going to get better. Because he's not just in the enemy camp at this point, he's being held captive to do their will. This means you have to do something. That realization should drive you to do something, to sacrifice anything and everything that you have Because you love Him. Because you love Him like Christ loves you. And that drive that is put within you may cost you time, talent, treasure, and energy. But it's worth it. Why? Because God's in control, and God will honor it. Well, watch what Abram does when this problem, this very real problem, is brought to his doorstep. Third point, leave no man behind. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men born in the house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. What did Abram do? Did he send a sympathy card? Sorry to hear you've been tied up lately. I know it's tough. Maybe he called him on the phone and he said, hey bro, chin up. You can do this. You need to try to escape on your own. Come on. Maybe he baked him a cake, put a file in it, mailed it to him. No, he doesn't. He didn't do any of that. He puts everything on hold. Remember, Abram's a chieftain. 500 people at least in his caravan. Multiple wagons, livestock, gold, silver, servants, industry, business. He is the CEO of Abram Enterprises. And he says, hold my calls and clear my calendar for 2 weeks. If I don't come back, here are the instructions, but I've got to go. And you could see this 80-year-old man, like out of some movie, going to some, you know, secret, you know, cabinet in his office, pushing a button, and there the sabers are. He starts strapping it on. He says, I'm going to do something. Now, who does he take? It says he takes 318 men born in his house. These are servants and children of servants who have been reared in his house and trained personally by him. They're loyal. That's the whole point of here. They're loyal. They're trained. They're equipped. Does this give a whole new meaning to the phrase, where are your men? Well, let's look what he does. He's been outspent, outnumbered, but he hadn't been outwitted. Verse 14, he divides his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and he defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. With his allies, but nevertheless as an underdog with a much smaller force, he divides the company and he makes a night assault. You can see Abram in the war room, wearing his desert fatigues, barking out orders, saying, all right, men, you are the recon team. I'm going to split you up. You're going to go around this side of the camp. You're going to go around that side of the camp. And as they go under the darkness of night and in silence, they look across the horizon and they see lights flickering. Torches are going. They hear laughter as the Axis powers under Kettle Amer are drinking the local wine and eating the roasted lamb that they've slaughtered from their booty. They're counting the jewels. They're counting the money. They're excited and they expect no one. Why? Because they've slaughtered everyone in their path. And in a moment's time, Egyptian swords slit the tents. Assassins come in. They're cutting throats. They are killing. And in a matter of a few hours, they have destroyed this army. And they have them on the run. When it says they've run them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus, folks, that's Syria. Not only did they attack them at night, but when they got them on the run, they pursued them apparently for days. Abram is 120 miles from his homeland, from his Oaks of Mamre, where he's living. Wow. I have a question. Do we care and pursue our brothers and sisters with this kind of vigor? I mean, this is not some fairy tale story. This is not the Princess Bride. This is real. Is this an 80-year-old man? Next time I hear a 43-year-old man like me say, I'm tired, I want to say, bro, we're not even halfway there. We need to have some energy. He pursues them. My question is, do we do that? Do we sacrifice for them? Or is it all just a little too uncomfortable? Are we all just a little busy? And if we don't, I think it's because we don't realize what's at stake. Let me bring this down to a real practical example. Because this is what happens no matter what church you've been at, no matter what church you're going to. Within the body of Christ, friends of yours show up one day or you get a phone call and they're going through a divorce. What do you do? Let me equate that spiritually. Someone is now a prisoner of war in the enemy's camp. I'm not saying that there's not rights and wrongs and indifference. I'm just saying generally you got a marriage that is a prisoner of war. What are you going to do? Are you going to send the sympathy card? Are you going to offer the pithy little statements of counseling and call it biblical? Hey, chin up. Or what do we normally do? Even if we do those things, we start to decide, okay, who are we going to hang out with after the divorce? What about if we took Abram's attitude? What about if we took that ranger's motto and said, leave no man behind? This is just a suggestion. But what if instead of just offering pithy little counsel or just encouraging them, you and your wife showed up at their door? Bob? Joanne? We love you guys. We love you guys more than anything. We are committed to you. We are concerned. You have fallen into a hole here. So I got my sleeping bag, and the wife's got hers, and we're going to come camp out a while. And we want to stay up as long as it takes to help you guys through this. And guess what? I'll pick you up every day for work, Bob, and we'll work through this. And your wife does the same. And you spend time and you said, we're committed. We are committed. I mean, you really put some skin in the game. We're here to help you. We'll be over tomorrow night and the night after that. And we want you to come over the night after that. And we're going to spend time with you and we're going to work this out. And if we need to get you safe because he's been terrible, we'll do that. And if we need to help him with his anger issue or her with her rebellion, whatever it is, we're going to help you. Would that just freak them out or what? It would. But here's the great thing. They would know one thing about you, whether they liked it or not. They would know that you cared. And they would know that you are serious about helping someone who is a POW. And here's the great thing. Because God's orchestrating all this, it's going to flesh itself out in one of two ways. They're either going to respond in repentance, or one will respond in repentance, the other one may punt, or they're going to say, get the heck out of my house. In which you find out they were never serious about it anyway. Leave no man behind. Okay, I can't help myself. One Braveheart example. Do you remember towards the beginning of the movie, the Scottish nobles are ready to just run up the white flag. They're not even going to go out on the field, you know. They're going to run up the white flag because they see the British troops. They know they're outnumbered. All the Highlanders with the mud on their face and their skirts are complaining. And what does William Wallace say? Don't you at least want to go out onto the field and barter a better deal? That's ringing in my head. That's Abram. Aren't you at least going to go out on the field? Aren't you at least going to try? Because you know what? There's something that's at stake here. It's people's lives. It's people's souls. And you know what? It didn't make a difference how Lot got there. And it doesn't make a difference how Bob or his wife are getting a divorce. I'm sure there's sin involved. It doesn't make a difference. The point is you pursue them because you love them. Kent Hughes makes a great point. He says, Abram is to Lot what Christ is to us. He says, Jesus did not sit idly by in heaven waiting for us to deserve redemption. Neither was that redemption painless, but he left the comfort of his home. The darling of heaven, as we sang about this morning, stepped down from his throne, sunk himself into human flesh, took on the wrath of the Father. Why? Because we deserved it? Because he loved us. Because we are POWs. And we could not escape. Christ put together the ultimate reconnaissance mission, and the battle was won on the cross. Ephesians 4:8 says, therefore, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. And he gave gifts to men. Application for today is that while we don't fight physical battles, we fight spiritual ones. And that each one of us has been given a gift by the Holy Spirit, to use Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, expressly for the purpose of building up for the body of Christ. Admonishing the unruly, encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak, being patient with everyone. You've been given a gift, not so you can have some, edification of your own over here, but that you can build one another up, and that you can help someone who's stuck in a tar pit or been captured by the enemy. Helping others grow in Christ means leaving no man behind. Verse 16. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. And clearly God is in this. I mean, wars don't happen without collateral damage. There are losses. But here God grants the victory and complete recovery. Now that doesn't mean that we're always going to be victorious or that there's always going to be complete recovery. But we know how it's going to end and God is in control. What it means is that we're to pursue a brother in obedience to God out of our love for Him, which overflows in our love for others. So to say that I love God, but I'm not willing to pursue a brother or sister in need, frankly, is a lie. How do you think the Israelites understood this passage? Well, I think even from the cheap seats, they could realize as they're making their way towards the promised land that what Moses had told them about not cohabiting, not bedding down with the Canaanites, don't living with them, don't be a roommate to the world. They could see this. This is what's coming through loud and clear because it's only a matter of time before you'll be taken prisoner. But secondly, there's something else here. Remember that from the time of Joshua and the judges all the way until the monarchy and the exile, Israel never fully controlled the land. And they were always dealing with foreign invaders that would come in and take, especially in Judges, when they would become so much like the world because they were living in the world that they would then be captured by them. I think if you're an Israelite, you're going to remember this, not only in the wilderness, but for thousands of years to come, that even though we are unfaithful, God is faithful to His promise. God is faithful, and that He will keep His promise of the land, seed, and blessing. That we are to fight, understanding that we know the outcome. We were to do it in God's strength, according to His promise. The parallels for 2 million people in the wilderness are just, they're overwhelming. Let me pull all this together spiritually. In the Old Testament, both physical and spiritual battles were fought to advance God's kingdom. That means God said, I want you to go fight these people. I want you to go take the land physically. Also, I want you to battle spiritually. Why? Because I've chosen to use my children to advance my kingdom. He says, I could do it on my own, but this is my plan. In the New Testament, we don't crusade in physical wars, do we? Evidence of the crusade show that. But spiritually, we advance God's kingdom. We advance God's kingdom through the utilization of our gifts and through standing firm against the schemes of the devil. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in that evil day, having done everything to stand firm. And remember that Ephesians 6, it's not just for individuals. The book of Ephesians was written to the church at Ephesus. So this is talking to the church here. And it's saying that we're not only to utilize our gifts, but we're to take up the full armor of God. And practically this means that when one of our own falls, we don't leave them behind. And we certainly don't shoot them. That we pursue them. In love. No matter what it costs us. Using our time, talent, treasure, and energy to go back for them. And going back for them is calling them out of the world, calling them to change direction, calling them to repentance. Come back, follow me, turn from your sin. I'm here to help you. I'll do whatever it takes. You got a problem with pornography? I'm your man. You call me. I will help you through it anytime you're tempted. You got a problem with drinking? You got a problem with whatever? I'm here. But turn, repent. All the while remembering that we're not actually fighting the battle. We're not actually granting victory. That when we call people to repentance, that it is God who gives that grace. It's God who gives that gift of repentance. He's the one that changes hearts. He's the one that wins the battles, whether physical or spiritual, like today. But we have to be willing to lay down our lives. No greater love than this, than someone who's willing to lay down their life for a friend. Are we friends? We're more than that. We're brothers. We're sisters in Christ. We're a peculiar people that have been brought together in a common bond because we've all been saved. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." James describes this process. He says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from their error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Timeless truth is that we leave no man behind. We're family. We're brothers. So what does this mean for us at Metro? Give me the practical. Well, a couple things. I think it means that we need to get serious about pursuing holiness. I'm not talking about legalism. I'm not talking about accountability partners. I'm talking about, are we serious that because we have been saved for eternity, that we're also being saved now, and that means growing in Christ's likeness? That's for ourselves. The second thing is that, are we about radically pursuing one another in love? Doing whatever it takes, whatever it costs us, even if we're never thanked or not appreciated, but loving someone enough to help them out of a POW situation. I know the answer is yes, but I think that requires some explanation. I want you to think of it in terms of the phrase, be willing. And I want to leave us with three be willings, okay? Because the reason I like be willings is that we're never going to do anything perfect, but if we have the willing heart, guess what takes over? The grace of God. If we're willing to take a first step, guess what? God will carry us the rest of the way. So number one is be willing, and I'm talking about here in the body of Christ or with other believers, be willing to ask questions if you see someone headed towards the enemy's camp. Be willing to ask questions if you see someone headed towards the enemy's camp. Because let's face it, how many of us have rationalized activities that have come back to bite us? And if there had been someone there who had said, "This doesn't seem right. Can you tell me why you're going down this path? Can you tell me why you're playing so fast and loose with the world? I'm concerned." Number two, be willing to pursue and give of yourself when someone becomes trapped in sin. Be willing to pursue and give of yourself when someone becomes trapped in sin. Be willing to give what it takes to leave no man behind. And number three, be willing to take the same from others. Be willing to take the same from others. The questions and the pursuit. Knowing that they love you. No one enjoys this. Abram did not enjoy this. No one likes confrontation. Well, let me set up next week. Abram's on his way back. He's riding high on this victory. He's 120 miles from home. There are victory celebrations in the streets, praising his name, crowds cheering what he has done. He's found fame, and he has the wealth of five cities in his backpack. How's he going to respond? Is he going to remain in his steadfast faithfulness, or is stupid arrogance going to creep in, and is he going to take credit for this? Well, you're going to have to come back next week to find out. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for even obscure texts like this. Father, that are only obscure because we as a church have been afraid to preach them. May this go forward and may it change our hearts. Father, may we be a gospel-centered church. Forgive us, Lord, corporately, collectively, forgive us for being ashamed of the gospel, for being ashamed and unwilling to ask the questions, for being ashamed and unwilling to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others, and for being unwilling to pursue them. Father, give us the grace, give us the ability to be willing to put one foot in front of the other and trust that you will carry us along the way. Help us to be willing to pursue a brother that is down, not shooting them in arrogance or leaving them behind out of convenience, but loving them enough to do what is best for them. And Father, if we are that POW, may we accept the love and the pursuit from others, knowing that it is the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. In His name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.